Let us prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. I believe you know our standard operating procedure. Moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for the portion of the Word that we'll study this evening. We're also grateful that we don't have to strive. We don't have to struggle with understanding your Word. For God, the Holy Spirit, is our mentor. He is our teacher. And He takes the spiritual things and makes them understandable to us. We add our positive volition to the mix. And as usual, you do everything else. We pray that you will help us to have a more appreciative attitude for what you have done for us already at salvation as we study the 40 things. We pray that you will open our hearts to this message, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Does everybody have page 1 and 2 of the Doctrine of 40 Things? If you don't raise your hand, Danny, you'll see that anybody that doesn't have one will get one.
Raise your hand if you need one. 1 and 2. Doctrine of the 40 things.
Everybody has one. Okay. We're on the back page. We've gone through so far 5 of the 40 things that occur. Now remember, these are the things that occur at salvation. You don't feel them. You're not even aware that they occurred until you start growing up spiritually by studying God's Word. All but one of them are permanent. And as you recognize what God did for us at salvation, you automatically have a greater, a deep appreciation for what He has done for us. The first thing we have on the list is reconciliation. Every person needs to be reconciled to God. Most people think they need to be reconciled because of their personal sins. But we found out that personal sins are not imputed to any person. We are condemned by Adam's sin, and therefore we come into this world having a need to be reconciled to God. Reconciliation, the barrier in this regard is the issue of being human, having human life, no eternal life, being under the penalty of sin and so forth. The second one is regeneration. We are born physically alive, spiritually dead, and to be regenerated means to acquire a human spirit. As a believer, you are trichotomous. That means there's three parts to you: body, soul, and spirit. You acquired a human spirit the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. God the Holy Spirit made or created out of nothing. Again, just like God the Father had created a human soul and made it out of nothing and imputed it to your body. You have spiritual life from the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. You're regenerated and have a human spirit. Next thing we have is redemption. You are redeemed. You are in the slave market of sin. Someone has to pay the price for you. You can't pay it yourself. Jesus Christ redeemed you by paying the price of your condemnation, which was Adam's sin. We find that penalty was spiritual death on the cross, which is what our spiritual death, and Christ paid that on the cross. Then we went to efficacious grace. Before we understand efficacious grace, we have to understand what? Common grace. The Bible gives us the gospel. The gospel is simple, but it's spiritual phenomenon. It's spiritual information. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, The psychikos man, that is the soulish man, cannot understand the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. Therefore, God the Holy Spirit has to intercede and make the gospel information clear and understandable to the unbeliever. I gave you three scriptures. You ought to have them in your margin that has to do with the doctrine of common grace. You have Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. This is where God said He will not continue to strive with mankind. Striving with mankind, that is, giving them gospel information, making it clear to the unbeliever. John chapter 16, verse 8 through 11. This is where Christ said it was necessary for Him to leave, or if He didn't leave, then the Paraclete, meaning the Helper, the Holy Spirit, would not come. And when He came, He will convict or convince the world. Remember, of what sin in the singular? That sin is the unforgivable sin, which is rejection of Jesus Christ. Also of righteousness, which is what one of the things we're going to study this evening, is imputed righteousness, not trying to gain salvation by your own works. And judgment. For if you reject Jesus Christ and you try to go it alone on your own righteousness, then judgment will surely follow. It is the Holy Spirit that makes that clear when the gospel message is given to the unbeliever. And the third one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. That's the unbeliever cannot understand spiritual phenomenon. So once the Holy Spirit makes the gospel clear, then still the ball is in God's court. It always is, because He's the one that does the doing. We do the receiving. We do all the reaping. So, God the Holy Spirit takes that faith that is directed towards Jesus Christ that has no merit in itself and makes it effective for salvation. That is how you receive the gift of salvation. No one can boast and say, well, I'm going to be in heaven because I figured it out and I believed. I'm better than those who don't believe, because believing is meritorious and I accomplished that. Therefore, I did my part in salvation. No one can do that because of at least two principles. One is the fact that the thing that gets merit in faith is the object. It's never the subject. It's never the one who has the faith. It's the object of faith that gets all the merit, gets all the credit, which is Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's not a work. It's just simply a system of perception. And those who would say that if you believe in Jesus Christ and say that it's meritorious, it's a work, they don't know what they're talking about. If that was the case, there would be no need for efficacious grace, which is what we were studying in point number 4 here. Then we went to point number 5, and this is where we ended last time, but we're not through with the subject, which is eternal life. Let's go over these points since we didn't complete it in the last time. If you're going to live with God forever, you must have the life of God, which is eternal life. The moment of faith in Jesus Christ, God the Father imputes eternal life to our human spirit. So you acquire a human spirit, which you do not feel. The moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you become trichotomous, three parts to you, and in that same instant, God imputes eternal life to your human spirit. 2. This is documented in John 3:15 through 16, John 3:36, John 10:28, John 6:47, and 1 John 5:11 through 13. I don't know if we read these or not, but we're going to read them tonight, so turn in your Bible to John chapter 3. I know I went fast over those first ones, but that was just review. We spent quite a while on those few things. John chapter 3, verse 15. Well, you have to start with 14, because actually 15 breaks in the middle of the sentence there. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in him have eternal life. Now you'll remember the account of in the wilderness the people were being rebellious as they always were, and they were bitten by snakes, by vipers, venomous snakes, and they were dying. So God commanded Moses to have a copper plate and beat out of it the figure of a serpent and raise it up on a pole. And everyone that would look upon that serpent would not die from any snake bite. Now, that is analogous to faith in Christ. Anyone can look at a copper plate in the fashion of a snake on a pole. Anyone can have faith in Jesus Christ. So this is the analogy. And also, just as there was something lifted up on wood or on a pole, so Jesus Christ would be lifted up also on a pole or on a tree, as it were. And anyone that looks on Christ to be saved, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, has what? Eternal life. Now that precedes probably the most famous verse in the entire Bible. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Of course, this has been translated more correctly, and I'm going to just read that to you as I go, just from my memory. For God had such a love for mankind that He gave from the ultimate source of His integrity His uniquely born Son, that whoever it might be that believes in Him should not perish but have, this says, everlasting life. Now, I want to make a point about everlasting life here. You might be curious, well, what's the difference between eternal life and everlasting life? Really, the Bible only has one term with regards to eternal life, and it's the same word that you have in verse 15 and verse 16. In other words, there's not a different Greek word for one for eternal life and one for everlasting life. The fact is that eternal life is possessed by each member of the Godhead, of the Trinity, and with them it had no beginning. In other words, with God, eternal life has no beginning and it has no ending. However, when we receive eternal life, we break in, as it were, by faith in Christ into that eternal life. In other words, there's really no such thing as everlasting life, which is a mistranslation of the original language. Some people say, and I wouldn't quarrel with them, but they say, well, everlasting life is life that has a beginning and no ending. Well, that's fine, because that's what eternal life means for the believer. God's eternal life had no beginning and no ending. He's always existed and always will. But we, with regards to our spiritual life, our eternal life, that is, have a beginning but no ending. And it's the same word used in verse 15 and 16. In fact, there's really one word in the Greek for eternal life. And let's see, where did I write that down? It's aionios. That's A-I-N-O-N-I-O-S. Aionios. And it means eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send His Son into the world to condemn or judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Verse 18, another very important verse. He who believes in Him, that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So they're condemned. Why? For any sin that they did? Of course not. They are condemned because they did not believe in the name, meaning the person, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 36. If you don't know this verse, you ought to learn it, commit it to memory. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. That has, in the word, Greek word has is echai, E-C-H-E-I. It's a present active indicative, meaning you keep on having eternal life. But the one who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Why does the wrath of God abide on a person? Because they don't believe on the Son. Believing is how you acquire eternal life and so many other things. Simple faith, which is not meritorious, we just saw that. Look at John chapter 6, verse 47. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life. What is the condition of eternal life? Believe. That's John 6:47. He who believes, truly I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life. That's all it takes, believing in Jesus Christ. Now turn to 1 John chapter 5. Another very important scripture. These are fundamental, very important scriptures here. For those who think that you have to work in order to get to heaven, they think that you have to be baptized, you have to be good, you have to go to church, you have to do this, that, and the other thing, this is a good scripture to go to. This is 1 John chapter 5, starting with verse 11. Now, 1 John is way back there close to Revelation. First John chapter 5 and verse 11. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Now, look up here for just a second. I want you to understand something. This is very important, even this part. Says that God has given us eternal life, and eternal life is in His Son. So when you are in Christ, you are in the Son, you have what He has. He has eternal life, therefore you have eternal life. And what is it that puts us in union with Christ, that technical mechanic that we studied? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's one of the 40 things. We hadn't gotten to it yet, but it will go over it. That's what puts us in union. That's what identifies us permanently with Jesus Christ. Eternal life is in Christ. So when we are in Christ, we have eternal life. So, verse 11, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has eternal life. Again, present active indicative. You keep on having it. And the life there, if you don't have it, you might ought to scratch this in there. Eternal life. Just put E-T period because that's the life that's referenced here. You see it in verse 11, and this is a connection to verse 11. He who has the Son has eternal life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life, referring again to eternal life. Now, this is the question. This, in fact, these two verses beg this question. If you have the Son, you have eternal life, and those who don't have the Son don't have eternal life, then the question is, how can you know if you have the Son or not? In other words, if you have the Son, you have eternal life, and you're saved, how can you know it? There are millions, billions of people out there that claim, and they'll go to their dying breath, no doubt, claiming that no one can know for sure that you are saved or not. And the reason they say that is because they are working for their salvation. And they don't know until they've taken their last breath if they're going to be good enough or not. That's why they don't know. That's the thinking behind it. But look how this next verse rips that to shreds. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who what? Tithe, go to church, are baptized, are good, or all these other things? No. These things I have written to you who believe in the name means there in the person of Jesus Christ, in order that you might know that you have eternal life. And that's predicated upon what? Believing. It's written to those who what? Have believed on the Son of God. That they may what? Know that they have eternal life. I submit to you, until you know for sure whether you have eternal life or not, you're not out of spiritual kindergarten yet. You don't have... I'll tell you what, one of the greatest things that ever happened to me, and probably happened to you also, hopefully, is when you quit struggling with the idea of whether you're going to heaven or not. I was reared in a church that emotions were a big idol. Sometimes I felt like I was saved, and sometimes I thought there's not a chance. And when I thought there wasn't a chance, I didn't like it too much. I didn't feel good. Struggled inside. And then it finally dawned on me when someone taught me properly and said, look, it doesn't matter what you feel like. What matters is what God did for you at the moment of salvation. One of those 40 things that occurred was you received eternal life. Based on what? Your faith in Jesus Christ. Where did that faith go? It went to that human spirit that was regenerated when you were regenerated by the Holy Spirit and you acquired a human spirit. That's where your eternal life is. So now, I can put that problem away and handle the other million problems that come our way, right? But that's a biggie. You put that one behind you and you've got a big item behind you. Okay, I thought those verses were too important to just pass by. Yes?
Believe.
Mm-hmm.
What, somebody asked you, what is the word believe? Somebody recently asked me that question. The best I could explain it was that it was faith, and which is pistis in the Greek.
Yeah. Well, what was their question? They want to know what believe is?
Yeah. What is your definition of believe?
Well, believing is part of the system of perception that we have faith. We all believe in things. When you sat down in that chair, you believed that it was going to hold you, right? How many of you would sit in your chair if you were doubting really serious? In other words, if we were taking these legs off and put straws in place of where all the chairs were. I believe when you come down, your system perception would kick into gear, would it not? And you probably wouldn't say, oh, I had a hard day, and flop down in that chair. Why? Because you don't believe it would hold you or not, you see. So we all have, it's just simply a perception based on the facts, based on the information that you have. That's all it is. See, this is where, I want you to understand, this is where some people go astray because they are so eager to have works in the equation in some fashion. They will say that no one can really know for sure whether they believed or not. Now that's insane. That's irrational to say that you don't know whether you believed in something or not. And they say the only way to know for sure whether you've truly believed or not is, guess what? By your works. And that's coming in the back door of a system of works, which is absolutely completely left out with regards to salvation. Now, works are important for the believer, but they have nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, we were created for good works, and we are to do good. But where people mess up is not disconnecting works from anything that has to do with salvation. That's why in this verse it says, for those who believe. So, another thing I want to hit, because Danny brought this question up, and this is fine, because we need to nail these things down. Some people will say, okay, I agree with you that you have to believe in Christ. But you can believe, and it not be a strong enough belief to really count. In other words, they look at the quality of your faith, or maybe the quantity of your faith. Someone will ask me, if they ever ask me what believing is or how much belief does it take to be saved, my answer is the least amount above nothing. How many of you have seen a mustard seed? They used to have these necklaces and they had a little crystal ball deal and a little mustard seed on the inside. You could hardly see it. It was so small. And the Bible says, as the size of a mustard seed, that's how much faith it takes. It's not how much faith you have, not the quality of your faith, but the object of your faith. That's what has the merit. And you see, when people say, well, you don't have enough faith, or your faith isn't genuine enough because you don't have the works and so forth, where are they trying to place the credit and the merit? On the faith. That's not where it goes. It always goes on the object of your faith. I've told people several times, a lot of times at funerals, I said, you know, the most faith, the most adamant faith in Buddha or Allah or Zoroaster or Mickey Mouse or whoever else you want to worship will accomplish you nothing but a ticket to hell. And the least amount of faith that is possible directed towards Jesus Christ will result in eternal life and life in heaven forever. Now that's what believing is. Yes?
Can you run that by me again?
It's not the quantity or the quality of faith that matters. It's the object of faith. You're going to find that people that you run into just can't believe it's that simple. It's easy for us. It certainly wasn't for God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Believing in a point of time. And you receive what? Eternal life. What did we just see in John? Where does eternal life come from? Believing. So don't get derailed when someone says, yes, well, you can believe. I've heard it explained this way before. And I've had several times people came to me and they've said, are you telling me that just a mental assent of the mind, they like to use that term, a mental assent of the mind, that's all it takes to get into heaven? I said, if you're talking about just believing that Jesus Christ was a person and on earth, no, that's not enough. But the moment that you trust Him for your entrance into heaven by trusting His work instead of your work in order for salvation, then yes, that is all it takes. And man can't get his oar in the water a centimeter. Not one iota. God does it all. We do all receiving. So, point number three, eternal life is imputed to us forever. We don't earn or deserve it. The unbeliever has soul life, which is everlasting in the lake of fire forever. You see, the unbeliever has life that never ends in the soul. When God imputes something, it's there. I mean, it's no, not even the unbeliever is going to lose his soul life. There is nothing. There is no power on this earth or in the universe that can separate soul life from the person, because the soul life is the person. Kill the body, what happens? All that happens is the soul separates from the body, but the person is the soul. So you can't remove soul life from the person. You can from their body, but this body is just a temporary house. The question is where is a person going to spend eternity? But they never have eternal life. Eternal life is a technical term for believers only, because they share God's life, which is eternal. Unbelievers do not. So eternal life is living in the presence of God forever. You know what they call an unbeliever's time after he has died and resurrected? That's right, unbelievers are resurrected too, but they go to what's called the second death. It's not life, it's called the second death. So everlasting life is living in the lake of fire forever. Now this is an important point here too. If eternal life could be lost, it would not be eternal. It just galls me when people say that you can lose your salvation. I said, and I've asked people before, I said, okay, explain salvation to me. If you're saved, you have eternal life. And they say, oh, well, yes, but you can lose it. How can you lose something that's eternal? By its very definition, it is eternal. You can't lose something that's eternal. And it's given to you. It's not something that you try to earn or deserve. Now here's some more things. This is a little more technical, but I think it's interesting. I'm going to bring this out. First of all, you cannot get eternal life once you die as an unbeliever. If you don't accept Christ while you're in the body, you've had it. There is no eternal life on the other side of the grave. There is no second chance. There's only one entrance into eternal life, only one way to get it, and that's faith alone in Christ alone. Eternal life belongs only to believers, only to the believer who is never without a body. You always have a body in your eternal life. Have you ever thought about that? I'm taking it for granted that I'm talking to all believers here. You're in a mortal body. Do you have eternal life? Do you have eternal life right now?
Yes.
The answer is yes. How do you know? John 3:36. He who believes on the Son, what? Will get eternal life?
Yeah.
Has eternal life. You have it right now. The only thing is, really, we don't need it so much right now, do we? I mean, we still have this little body and this ticker still ticking, so... You know, it's nice to have. I don't say that lightly. I mean, it's really important. But I mean, if you didn't have eternal life and your ticker was still going, as far as you're concerned, you're still knocking along. I mean, so you have eternal life right now. When you die, now as a person that dies, a believer that dies, that's in the church age, before the rapture or the exit... resurrection occurs, then you're going to have eternal life in an interim body. You're going to be in heaven. No more sorrow, no more tears. And guess what? The judgment seat of Christ has not occurred yet. So everybody is going to be grand. You understand? It's going to be like one big party. No more sorrow, no more tears. The old things have passed away. And you have eternal life. Now then, you're going to appreciate it more, I think, than you do now. Then, as after the resurrection, after you have a resurrection body, then you're going to have eternal life for all eternity in a resurrection body. So you, if you die before Christ returns, you're going to have you're going to have eternal life in three different bodies. How you like those onions? That's pretty neat, isn't it? Well, I thought it was pretty neat. Of course, once you break into eternal life, which only God has, you have eternal life forever and you can never lose it. So, so after death, while living in heaven and waiting for his resurrection body, the believer is going to have eternal life in an interim body. You understand when I say an interim body? When you die, you don't turn into vapor and kind of just float around or something. you will be recognizable. It's hard to describe. I went over it once in 2 Corinthians, but you will be recognizable. But it was not the same as the resurrection body. But you always will have a body that you'll have eternal life in. One of the main points that I wanted to point out in eternal life before we move on is that last part. If eternal life could be lost, it wouldn't be called eternal life. I don't know what you'd call it, but it wouldn't be eternal. Eternal here means it never ends. Danny, if you don't mind handing out the next page. I better get one. Yes.
I had someone tell me once that you never really know if you're saved or not until you die, and that's when you get your eternal life if you were good enough.
All I would do to somebody like that is read John 3:36. You see, let me tell you something. What people think doesn't mean squat. Did you hear what I said? What people think doesn't mean a thing. Now, a lot of people have a very high opinion of what they think. I have people come up to me and they say, well, I think so-and-so, so-and-so. And sometimes I have to withhold myself. I feel like saying, well, whoop-de-doo. I mean, so you think that. Where in the world did you get that idea? Because we accumulate our thinking and our ideas like an old garbage can collects flies. I mean, we don't know where it comes from. And people, as they come into adulthood, they have all these theories and ideas and all these other things that come into their head. And you'll talk to them. I talk to people all the time. And they say, well, what do you think about so-and-so? What do I do? Same thing you should do. Right to the Bible. It's like she said when someone says, some people say you don't get eternal life till after you die, and that's how you know you have it for sure, and blah, blah, blah. Well, that's fine. I don't know where you got that, but God's Word says, he who believes has eternal life. Now, you can believe that all you want. I choose to believe what the Bible says. That's what the Bible says, and that's how I answer people. And get used to the fact that when you tell people who say, well, I think so-and-so, and you say, well, doesn't necessarily line up with what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says, and this is what I base my beliefs on. Get ready for them not to embrace you and say, I am so glad you pointed out to me that I was wrong about what I thought all my life. What my family has thought all their life, and the church that I go to and give money to have taught me all my life. I'm so glad you pointed that out to me. Do you think realistically that's what's going to happen? You know, sometimes people come to this church and they don't stay long. And some people in this church, they get a little antsy about that. They're a little insecure. And they start thinking, well, maybe we're doing something wrong. Usually I'm the one that gets the heat. Well, he's just a mean old ogre up there. He's not nice enough. And I agree. I'm not nice enough. I don't have to be nice. All I have to do is be accurate. And because I say something that doesn't agree with what people come in here with their preconceived ideas, all they want to hear is someone to tell them what they already believe. And unless there's humility, there's not going to be any growth. And the best thing that can happen to this church is for those people to leave with that attitude. I'd much rather them leave than to stand here and cause trouble. It takes humility. And when you point out something from the Word of God and people balk, let it go. Because they're not humble. If the Word of God doesn't penetrate and straighten them out, what are you going to do? And don't feel bad about them leaving and beat yourself over the head. Lord knows I beat myself over the head enough, especially in the younger years of this church. I thought, man, we've been here 5 years and we're still a midget church. I figured by now we'd already add on and added on to that. Man, I'm really doing something wrong. So people have a high opinion of what they think, but doesn't mean a thing. what means everything is what the Word of God says. And that's what we're learning. We're learning about things. Do you know how rare it is if you assimilate the information that I'm teaching and you leave here and you actually understand these things to where you can explain it to some other person? Redemption, reconciliation, efficacious grace, eternal life, regeneration. How many believers can do that? They don't have a clue what it's about. And again, I'm not teaching you this so you can go bully some ignorant believer, feel like you're a super believer. It's for us to grow up. And you know, as I said earlier, as you understand these things, the greater your appreciation for what God did for you. You can't be appreciating something that you are ignorant about, that you didn't know that happened. I am so happy that God took my little blip of faith directed towards Jesus Christ, and God the Holy Spirit grabbed that and made it effective for salvation. I'm even more grateful that the God, the Holy Spirit, in common grace, made the gospel clear enough for me to understand. And I had people who were trying to help, and all they were doing was getting in the way. When I was 12 years old, I was sitting in a church. My Sunday school teacher was sitting behind me, and they were playing about the 12th verse of Just As I Am on the altar call, and I was getting karate chops in the back right between my shoulder blades back here. It's poking. It's time to go. Get on down there, boy. And I did. I started walking. They were trying to help, but all that happens is they got in the way. And later on, you find out, look at all these things that God did for me. But everybody wants emotions, you see. And not one of these things, not even one of them, is felt. But oh, are they important. So important. Okay. Number three, we have imputed righteousness. If you're going to live with God forever, you must be as good as God is. Therefore, you must have the righteousness of God. This is documented in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Let's go there. Romans chapter 3. I tell you what, there are some powerful, powerful areas of Scripture. You know that John chapter 3 is very powerful. We just went to several verses there. And Romans chapter 3 is also powerful. I mean, dealing with the things that happen at salvation. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's how we know we sin, because we have the law. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In other words, the prophets, as well as the Mosaic law, understood the righteousness of God. And then it expands upon that idea in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through what? Faith in Jesus Christ. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. It doesn't matter who believes, whether he's Russian or from Afghanistan or New Zealand or China, Thailand, Brenham, Texas. Doesn't matter where you are, it's the same for all. For even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe, for there's no distinction. Look at verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The next time someone says that they don't sin, now that they're saved, just try to keep a straight face. And remember Romans 3:23 and 1 John 1:8. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in what? Christ Jesus. Where is redemption? Christ Jesus. Where is eternal life? Christ Jesus. Where are you? In Christ Jesus. Why? Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse in excuse me. Look at verse well, I'm getting to justification. Go to Romans chapter 4, verse 5. This is a good one. But to the one who does not work, but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his what? His faith is reckoned as righteousness. You know what that word reckoned means? It means imputed. Imputation means accrediting something to your account. It's actually a banker's term. And when you believe in Jesus Christ, God reckons to your account His own righteousness. Now that's big. That's huge. Why? Because God does not lower His standards for anyone. God does not hobnob with sinners. In fact, He doesn't hobnob with anybody that's less than perfect. How's the only way to be perfect? Is for God to make you perfect by giving you, accrediting to you, His own righteousness. And what does that righteousness come from? Faith. Look, there's what it says right there. Look at verse 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessings upon the man whom God, there you have it again, reckons, imputes righteousness apart from works. Now this is, if nothing else with regards to imputed righteousness, this is the message. Most of the world is out there working, trying to earn salvation. That's what religion is all about. It's trying to gain blessings or salvation by your own works. So what are they trying to do? They're trying to be righteousness to get into heaven. We're going to go to verses with justification, which is coming up soon, that the more you work, the more you get into debt. But when you believe, God puts to your account righteousness. You're perfect in God's eyes. So that's what this is all about. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Just go to the next book. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by His doing, you are in Christ. Who's doing specifically? The Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. Then you have what? Righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We have it in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Him who knew no sin. Who is that? Who knew no sin? You know who it is. Jesus Christ. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. When Christ took on the sins of the world, which was the judicial imputation, that's the third imputation that we've been studying. When He did that, He was made to be sin for our behalf that we might what? Become the righteousness of God, what? In Him. You see, you'll notice that every time it talks about righteousness in the believer, it always has what? In Christ or in Him, you see. Why? Because when we had faith in Jesus Christ, we received the righteousness of God. It unleashed God. You see, if God did not do that, He had to give us His own righteousness because He had already condemned Christ and judged Him on the cross. Therefore, we weren't guilty. But you know what? Let me see if I can explain it this way. If Christ had died on the cross for our sins, and the sin issue was gone, not one of us would still be qualified to go to heaven. Because we wind up with a big fat zero. God is a multi-billionaire. We were in debt $1 million. Jesus Christ goes to the cross, pays our debt. Now we're no longer $1 million in debt. Now we're even Stephen. But God, who is a multi-billionaire, isn't going to hobnob with somebody that's got nothing. And when God gave us His imputed righteousness, when He imputed righteousness to us, then it's like us becoming a multi-billionaire also. We have what He has. And He gave it to us based on what He did to Jesus Christ on the cross. And based on us receiving that. Now, if we say, no, we don't want your imputed righteousness, thank you. We're going to stand on our own righteousness. We don't need yours. That's what unbelievers do, you see. And God says, fine, if that's what you want to do, you're welcome to do it. And at the end of time, they'll stand before Jesus Christ as their judge. And He says, okay, you stood on your righteousness. You didn't accept the free gift, the righteousness of God. So let's take a look at it. Let's get the books out. Let's see if they're going to get you into heaven. They read all the works from the books. And of course, God doesn't accept that. There's filthy rags. That's the message. That's how important this righteousness is. We got one more scripture, Philippians 3:9. We'll start with verse 8 because I don't like to break in the middle of a sentence here. Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but dung in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. How much clearer can it be? And anyone that rejects Jesus Christ is saying, no, thank you, God, I don't want your righteousness. I'm going to depend on mine. Thank you. Fine. But your job is making the issue clear in giving the gospel to unbelievers that the issue is not your works. It's faith in Jesus Christ. It's not the quantity or the quality of faith. It's the object of faith. And when you tell someone, you look them right in the eye and you say, I'm telling you that Jesus Christ died for your sins. The sin issue is settled. The issue now is, do you accept Christ and His work on the cross? Or are you going to depend on your work to get you into heaven? That's the issue. And if they say, well, I just don't believe that, that's all it takes is faith. That's too simplistic. Fine. Tell that to Christ when you stand before Him as your judge, because you just guaranteed your ticket into hell if that's what you continue to do. And press on. Well, I'm serious. You don't say any more than that. You've said enough. Just press on. Because if the Holy Spirit is going to penetrate, He might not. Maybe He doesn't give a hoot and He goes right on and doesn't think another thing about it. Or He might not be able to sleep that night, and maybe many nights. The Holy Spirit might be grinded it away. He might be struggling with that for a while, and you can't ever tell. Maybe this guy or this gal will call you back up and say, can you tell me again what you said the other day? I want to make sure I have it straight. You say, somebody's been busy. I think the Holy Spirit's dealing with this cat. Okay. Point number 3. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. Believing is the issue. We read 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, made a substitute for our sins, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's one more that I have. I think it's Genesis 15:6. I don't have it in there, but write it in your Bibles there because it's another good one. Let me make sure I have the address right. I'm going by memory. Yeah, Genesis 15:6. This is referring to Abraham. Abraham believed, that's actually the Hifil perfect of Aman, A-M-A-N, and it means he had believed in the Lord, and he had reckoned it to him as righteousness. What did Abraham have to do? Believe. He believed in the Lord, and it was reckoned, imputed to him for righteousness. So it doesn't matter if you were in the Old Testament and someone had given you an account of the Messiah that was to come, that was to be the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and you believed it, at that moment that you believed it, you received eternal life and God's imputed righteousness. In every dispensation, that is the same. Point number 5. Unbelievers either don't know about imputed righteousness comes through faith, or else they know about it but don't believe it. That's the only conditions I can think of why they would reject it, is they don't know about it, or they do know about it and rejected it. And when you're giving the gospel, when you're talking to someone and they start talking about works, then they're standing on their own righteousness. Maybe some of these verses will come to mind with regards to God's righteousness. Isn't it great that we don't have to work to gain salvation? But what I like just as much is we don't have to work to maintain salvation. How many of you have heard me say before, if you could lose eternal life, then they'd have to rename euangelizo, which is the gospel or the good news, because to me it wouldn't be good news. Don't give me something that's fantastic and then tell me, well, now you got to be careful because you can lose it. Well, what kind of news is that? I'd just soon not have it to begin with, because then I've got this huge gorilla on my shoulders the rest of my life. Am I going to lose it? Or do I still have it? And I'll be struggling with that from then on. We can forget about that. The Scriptures straighten the whole thing out. You have God's righteousness. You have eternal life. It was imputed to your spirit that was created the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. And we're going to see next time how that connects right into our next thing, which is justification. Actually, it all happens simultaneously, but we can understand it better by understanding once we have God's righteousness, then we can be justified. Why? Because we're good as God is, positionally, because He gave us His righteousness. But we'll see that next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray that these words will be more than just letters on a page. We pray that they will become alive and just jump out into our soul so that we can have proper appreciation for Your plan of grace and all the things that You've already accomplished. We pray that we will understand these things, that we will be able to remember them, stand firm behind them, and let other people know about the great things that You accomplish for those who accept the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray this in His name. Amen.